by a lion. The offending lion and the donkey on which the young man of God was riding stand quietly beside the body, unmoving. Thus reaches the climax of one of the most curious lessons in biblical history. Chapter 13 of 1 Kings has one of the most curious accounts that I have come across in the Bible. In fact, in many ways, it raises more questions than it answers. And we're going to try to get to the heart of it this morning. We're going to try to understand what is it that God is seeking for us to know from 1 Kings chapter 13. And we're going to try to understand this curious story in the Word of God. This curious account of a young man in the Word of God. We find it in 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 to 34. You have the outline before you. In verses 1 to 10, we see courageous obedience. Excuse me, courageous obedience. In verses 11 to 13, we find curious disobedience. Curious disobedience. And then in verses 33 to 34, we find confirmed rebellion. So that's where we're going this morning. There's courageous obedience in verses 1 to 10. There's curious disobedience in verses 11 to 32. And then there's confirmed rebellion in verses 33 to 34. Look with me at the text as we get into chapter 13. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. He cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. That same day the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart and the ashes on it will be poured out. Now this follows on the heels of chapter 12, the latter part of chapter 12, which we studied last week, where Jeroboam has set up a false religious system. He set up a false religious system. Now, those of you who were here and were in that study last week, what's the reason that Jeroboam did that? Why did he set up a false religious system for the people of the northern kingdom? Remember, the kingdom of Israel is now split into two. There is a northern kingdom under Jeroboam, and there is the southern kingdom called Judah under what king? Rehoboam. Very good. Thank you. That was great. Did you hear that? Right like that. You know what? Amen. Yeah, I got to pull teeth with you guys to get you to answer something. And Aaron is right there on the... Very good. Rehoboam. Okay, so we have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They're split into two. Jeroboam is the king of the northern kingdom. Now, why is it that he set up this false religious system? Exactly. He didn't want the people to go south to Judah. He didn't want them to go to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh. So instead he says, here's a calf, this is your God, and I'll set up very convenient worship for you. And he not only sets up this so-called convenient worship for the people of the northern kingdom, but he himself takes the place of a priest and offers sacrifices. We saw last week he set up this false religion in the wrong cities with the wrong people as priests. With false gods. And in chapter 13, and a false religious holiday, religious festival. And in chapter 13, we see him acting as a priest, standing at one of the altars he set up, the altar at Bethel. And so God sends a man of God to Bethel to confront King Jeroboam. Now, where did the man... Look at the text in verse 1 and tell me, where was this man of God from? Judah. He was from Judah. Is Judah the northern kingdom? Why do you think it is that God had to go to the southern kingdom to find a prophet to send to the northern kingdom? Because by now, the north has bought into the apostasy of Jeroboam. the people of the north. In fact, we read in other passages that many of the priests fled to the south because they wanted to continue to be a part of the true worship of Yahweh, of the true worship of Jehovah. And many of the priests, the true priests in the north, fled to the south. So what do you have left in the north? Well, not much. Apparently there wasn't anybody that God could choose in the northern kingdom to send to Jeroboam to confront him about his sin. And so he goes to the southern kingdom. He goes to Judah. And he finds a young man. Now it's interesting, we're never told this young man's name. But all throughout this passage, he is called almost every time, not every time he's referred to, but almost every time he's referred to, he is called man of God. A man of God. So he is somebody dedicated to God. He is somebody that God could choose, could set apart, choose, set him apart, give him a mission to do, and count on him to do it. Now, the great historian Alfred Edersheim described the scene this way. We read that on this feast which Jeroboam made, that is of his own devising, to the children of Israel, the king went up on the altar. That is on the sloping ascent which led to the circuit around the altar on which the officiating priest stood. The sacrifices had already been offered, and their smoldering embers and fat had mingled with the ashes, and now the most solemn and central part of the service was reached. The king went up the inclined plane to the middle of the altar to burn the incense, when he was suddenly arrested and the worshiper startled by a voice from among the crowd. Can you picture this scene? Here is the newly crowned king of Israel, the northern kingdom, who has set up this false religious system, who is about to act as a priest and to participate in the offering at this false altar, offering at a false altar. And suddenly a young man, a man of God from the southern kingdom, shouts out. O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. Well, I want to ask you, do you think that took a little bit of courage? You think a man from the southern kingdom, a man from Judah, standing there among those people who had already bought into Jeroboam's false religious system, standing before the king of the northern kingdom, and he cries out against this false altar. It's interesting, he doesn't cry out against Jeroboam. It's almost as if God, remember, he is speaking forth not his words, not his ideas, but he's speaking forth God's message. And he delivers it directly to the altar. It's almost as if God says, I don't even want to talk to you, Jeroboam. And he delivers his message directly to the altar. O altar, O altar, this is what the Lord says. And then we see a bit of predictive prophecy. He says a son named Josiah will be born to the house of David, that is, of the southern kingdom. On you, he'll sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make their offerings here. And human bones will be burned on you. Now this is really, really something. Because this is one of the two times in the Old Testament that a person is named hundreds of years before they came onto the scene. Josiah isn't going to come onto the scene until almost 300 years later. Almost 300 years later, Josiah will come on the scene, and exactly what this man of God predicted will come to pass. I want you to see that by turning to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23 gives us the fulfillment of this man's prophecy. Remember now, Josiah came along about 300 years after this young man is prophesying, after this young man goes to Jeroboam. And 2 Kings chapter 23, starting at verse 15. Even the altar at Bethel, the high place made by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had caused Israel to sin, even that altar and high place he demolished. The he there is Josiah. You can see that from verse 14. Josiah demolished. He burned the high place and ground it to powder and buried the Asherah pole also. Then Josiah looked around, and when he saw the tombs that were there in the hillside, he had the bones removed from them and burned on the altar to defile it in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by the man of God who foretold these things. Exactly what this young man prophesied would come to pass comes to pass almost 300 years later, and he actually names Josiah, the one who would do that. By the way, Josiah was one of the 8 good kings in the south. There were no good kings from Jeroboam on in the north for all of his existence. Not one king in the north was a good king. They were all in varying degrees of evil. In the southern kingdom, out of all kings there, 8 of them were good kings. 2 of them we're going to study in this book. I mentioned them last week. Those two, anybody remember who the 2 good kings of the southern kingdom in the book of 1 Kings are? Asa and Jehoshaphat. Okay, those are the 2 good kings that are talked about in the book of 1 Kings. But altogether, there are about 8 good kings in the southern kingdom. Josiah would be one of them. So here we have a prophecy that would come true some 300 years after it is spoken. Well, verse 3, that same day, the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart and the ashes on it will be poured out. You see, God is trying to reach out. God is trying to reach out to the people of the north. God is trying to reach out to tell them, you're going on the wrong path. You're going in the wrong direction. You see, the scripture says that God has no delight in the death of the wicked. God doesn't delight in the death of those who are wicked. God doesn't delight in the punishment of those who are wicked. God seeks to call them back, to call them back, to call them back. And that's what's happening here in 1 Kings. God is trying to call the people of the north back. God is trying to call Jeroboam back. They're on the precipice. And by sending this man of Judah, this man of God, this young man, God is trying to call them back from the edge. Call them back to Himself. But you see, God has to judge false worship. God has to judge false worship. And He's trying to call Jeroboam and trying to call the people of the north back to Himself so He doesn't have to judge them, because He has to judge false worship. One writer said this, worship that is contrary to the Lord's expressed instructions and demands is a just reason for judgment. It's a just reason for judgment. Now last week we took a little bit of time to look at the whole idea, the whole concept of false worship. We said, and it's in your recap from last week, that there are 4 kinds of unacceptable worship. That is, number 1, going through the motions. And I'm not going to do anything. I mean, the sermon tapes are available if you want to study that further. I just want to mention them right now. The 4 kinds of unacceptable worship: going through the motions, treating God as a good luck charm. Number 3, worship without obedience to God's revelation. And number 4, worshiping the wrong thing. And we studied last week how those 4 kinds of unacceptable worship. Well, I mentioned last week that I'd spend just a moment here to complete that, talk about what is acceptable worship to God. How do we worship God acceptably? And Jesus answers that question for us in John chapter 4 and verse 24. And you don't have to turn that there to that passage, but go ahead and write this down for your own study. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, Jesus is speaking to the woman of Samaria. And in the midst of speaking to her, He says to her, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. You see, she was asking Him, well, our fathers say to worship on this mountain, and the Jews say to worship here. I don't know where we're supposed to worship. And Jesus says, Jesus answered to her, as God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So you see, the kind of worship that God accepts is worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. Now, what does that mean? Well, in spirit, He has just got done teaching her that God is spirit. Therefore, God can be worshipped anywhere. God isn't confined to a building, so it's not a matter of whether it's on Mount Gerizim or whether it's in Jerusalem. God isn't confined to a building. God is spirit. That's His essential nature, is spirit. Therefore, worship isn't confined to a building. Worship rather should be in spirit and in truth. Now, what does that mean in spirit? I believe it means in the human spirit, in the inner spirit, as it, the inner spirit responds to God's Holy Spirit. J. Dwight Benacost put it this way, God is spirit. As a consequence, He is to be worshipped not through external forms in a physical building, but from the heart and in conformity to the truth of His person. Dr. John MacArthur put it this way, it's not a matter of being in the right place at the right time with the right words, with the right demeanor, the right clothes, the right formalities, the right music, and the right mood. Worship is not an external activity for which an environment must be created. It takes place on the inside, in the spirit, to worship in the spirit. See, it's not the place, it's not the time, it's not the music. Worship takes place within us. So you see, worship takes place every day of the week and should be taking place every day of the week. Our spirit should be responding to God's spirit. Worship that God accepts, worship that God is pleased with, is in truth. All right, so there's three things. If we're going to worship in spirit, number one, we have to be saved. We have to be saved. Saved and yielded to God's Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who prompts us to worship. It's our spirit responding to God's spirit. So first of all, we have to be in relationship with God. And the Scripture teaches that the moment that we come into relationship with God, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. And so the first thing, if we're going to worship in the Spirit, is we have to be saved. We have to be yielded to the Holy Spirit. We can't worship if we're walking in the flesh. We can't worship if we're walking in the flesh. We can't worship when there is anger within us. We can't worship when we are walking in idolatry or in idolatry, in adultery. We can't worship when we are causing divisions. We can't worship, you see, when we're walking in the flesh. So the first prerequisite for worshiping in the Spirit is to be saved and yielded to the Holy Spirit who prompts us to worship. The second prerequisite for worshiping in the Spirit is we have to have renewed minds. Renewed minds. Minds renewed by the Word of God. Minds renewed by the Word of God. Romans 12:2. We've talked about that passage several times over the past couple of weeks. Another passage that speaks of this renewed mind, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. The third thing, if we're going to worship in the Spirit, is we have to confess our sin. You see, when there's sin in our lives, our fellowship with God is blocked. We don't lose our salvation, but we lose that closeness to God, that fellowship with God in time, not in eternity. When we sin, we're still saved. When we sin, we're still going to heaven. That's our position in Christ, and that never changes. The moment we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are placed in Christ. That's our position. Never to be changed. That's what gives us security. Our security is not in our ability to keep ourselves saved. Our security is in God's ability to keep us saved. And you know what? I don't distrust His ability. He has the ability to do it. We are placed, Jesus said it this way, we're placed in Jesus' hand and then Jesus is placed in God's hand. I want to tell you, who's strong enough to break those grips? Nobody. I'm not strong enough. You're not strong enough. Satan's not strong enough. No one's strong enough to break that grip. The moment we come to faith in Christ, we are given a position that's in Christ. We're going to heaven. Anybody happy about that here? I hope so. I sometimes wonder if we're really happy about that we're going to heaven. You know, a long time ago, a preacher at the first church I went to after I became saved said something I've never forgotten. And he talked about the fact that we are, from 2 Corinthians, that we are, this outer shell is just a tent. And he talked about the fact that many times a lot of us drive our tent pegs a little too deep into the earth. We're saved. If we know Christ is our Savior, if we believed in Jesus Christ, we're saved. We're going to heaven. We are in Him. That's our position. But you see, in time, temporally, when we sin, we break our fellowship with God. We don't lose our salvation, but that joy that should be ours, the excitement about being a believer, the contentment about being a believer, the experience of all the spiritual blessings that are already ours in Christ Jesus, we just don't feel that. We don't sense that closeness with God. That's what sin does to us. It breaks not our relationship with God, but our fellowship with God in time. Not our relationship with Him in eternity. And that has to be restored. If we're going to worship in the Spirit, we've got to confess our sin. That's what 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. When we confess the sin that we know in our lives, God also confesses the sin that we're not aware of. And there's both kinds in our lives. There's sin in your life, there's sin in my life that we know about. No one else may, but we know, and of course God knows. Can't hide it from Him. Just like Jonah, who thought he could run away from God, and if he got in the lowest part of a ship, God sure couldn't find him there. God has no trouble finding us. When we confess the sin we know, God forgives the sin we're not aware of that's in our lives. We have both kinds. Sin that we're not aware of, sin that we know. When we confess the sin we know, God forgives that sin as well as the sin that we are not aware of. All right. So the worship in the Spirit is to be saved, yielded to the Spirit. Our thoughts must be centered on God, our minds renewed. We must confess our sin. And then secondly, if we are to worship in truth, Jesus said, God is Spirit, those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. To worship in truth means that worship's not just an emotional exercise. It's not just centered on feelings. Rather, worship is based upon the truth of the Word of God. We have to respond to God's truth. That means we must be in the Word and responding positively to the Word. Whenever we are reading the Word of God, even if we're going through, and I'm doing this year, I don't do it every year, and I know a lot of you do it from time to time, you read through the Bible in a year. I don't always find that a fruitful exercise. I'm confessing to you. I don't always find it a fruitful exercise because there are times when I find I'm just trying to get through the day's passage so I can check it off. You ever do that? No, you guys don't do that. That's just me. But that happens sometimes. We're just getting through the passage. I've got to get through today's because, man, if I get behind, I'll never catch up. And so we're just looking at words. There's just words in the page and we're not even thinking about what we're reading. And then every once in a while, God brings me up short and reminds me, by the way, why are you doing this? So in a sermon sometime, you can use it as an illustration and let everybody know how holy you are because you read through the Bible in a year. Too late, you already know me. Why am I doing that? I'm doing that because I want an encounter with God. I'm doing it because I want an encounter with God. And every once in a while, God brings me up short and reminds me the reason you're doing this is so you can have an encounter with me and your life be changed by it. If we're going to worship God acceptably, we've got to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That is according to His Word, according to His truth. That means that when we read His Word, we ought to be looking for how does it apply to me? What is there in this passage of Scripture that I can take away from myself into this day? See, our worship for God must be based upon His truth. Well, there's so much more that could be said about that, and I don't want to spend the rest of my time on that because time's fleeting and I told you we're going to get through this chapter. Ha ha. Okay. Look with me at verse 4, please. You know me too well. I don't know what to say. Verse 4. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him!" But the only thing that got seized was his hand. But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up. suddenly his hand shriveled up, maybe in a claw-like fashion, and was paralyzed so that he couldn't even draw it back into himself. The great and powerful king of the northern kingdom, God renders powerless. The symbol of his power, as he reaches out his hand, is a symbol of his power, and God says, "This is how powerful you are." And his hands fixed in that position and shriveled up. That's not all that happened. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. Just what he said would happen, happened. Jeroboam reaches out his hand to have this man of God arrested and surely put to death. And he reaches out his hand and God judges him right then and there. His hand becomes paralyzed. He can't draw it back. And at that moment, the altar is split and the ashes fall out. By the way, why is that so important? You see, the ashes of a sacrifice, according to the law, were to be handled very carefully. They were to be handled very carefully. In fact, they were to be taken out of the camp in a prescribed fashion and put in a clean place. It had to be a clean place for these ashes to be placed. That's why it was such a dramatic thing that the altar should be split apart and the ashes just fall and mingle with the broken altar and the ground around it. The ashes had to be handled in a very specific way. Well, verse 8. Then the king said to the man of God, "Intercede with the Lord your God." By the way, underline "your" gives us an indication of who Jeroboam is not following. He says to this man of God, "Pray to the Lord your God, not my God." You see, it was really easy, wasn't it, for him to set up a false religious system because he doesn't even consider God his God. "Pray to the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored." So the man of God interceded with the Lord and the king's hand was restored and it became as it was before. Now verse 7, we don't know if it happens out of gratitude or because Jeroboam's trying to set a trap. He's trying to win this prophet over to himself. But in verse 7, "The man of God, come home with me and have something to eat and I will give you..." It's interesting. He's grateful for the physical healing, but he apparently is still unconcerned about his spiritual life. Because when we get to the end of this chapter, in verse 33, we read that even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways. He was grateful for the physical healing, but it did nothing for his spiritual condition. You know, a few years ago, there was a movement about called the Signs and Wonders movement that said that evangelism was to be carried out in the midst of signs and wonders. If you were to evangelize, you had to have the ability to do signs and wonders because that's how God prescribed that evangelism should go forth. I agree with what this one writer said. "Of themselves, miracles don't bring conviction or produce saving faith. Miracles aren't necessary for evangelism." The movement was just plain wrong. Now, I'm not about to say that nobody gets saved through that movement. I don't know. That's God's business, and I'm thankful that God uses all kinds of human beings and will turn our wrong things to His good. But to say that signs and wonders are necessary, that miracles are necessary for evangelism, wrong. Let me give you an illustration of that real quickly. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 gives the account of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, many people call this a parable. I don't believe it's a parable. I'm with those who believe that it is an actual account. Because if it's a parable, it's the only one where name is actually mentioned. All the parables are generic. There was a farmer who went to sow seed. Not there was farmer John who went to sow seed. Okay? So because there's a person named here, I believe, with those who believe that this is an actual account, it's in Luke chapter 16, starting at verse 19. "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple, fine linen, lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores." You know what happened. He dies and he goes to Abraham's bosom. The rich man dies. also, and he goes to another compartment in Abraham's bosom where there is agony, and Lazarus, however, is in joy. And so the rich man calls out, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." The rich man answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment." Send Lazarus back to my brothers. Let them know, please. I wonder how many people go into a Christless eternity, and in the midst of that fire, and I believe the fire is literal. I believe the fire is literal. In the midst of that fire, they are thinking about those who they hope will not come there, as this man. But listen to Abraham's reply. Listen to the Bible. They have the truth. Let them listen to the truth. Verse 30, "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Do a great miraculous sign. Send somebody from the dead. If they see somebody from the dead, they'll repent. Verse 31, "He," referring to Abraham, "said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they'll not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." See, miracles don't produce faith. Miracles are not necessary for evangelism. The Word of God is essential to evangelism. All right. So the man of God answered the king, verse 8, "Even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water from here. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came." So he took another road and did not return by the way he had come to Bethel. God commanded him three things. Number one, while you're there at Bethel, don't eat bread, don't drink water, and don't return the way you came. Those are the three rules he gave the man of God. And the king invites him to come and eat with him, invites him into his castle to eat with him. And this man of God refuses because God had given him directions. God had given him very specific directions about it, what he could or could not do. And even though the king offers him a great gift if he'll come, the man said, "Even if you gave me half your possessions, I couldn't go because God told me I can't go." Now, why would he not eat with him? Why would God not want him to eat with Jeroboam? Well, for one thing, or with anybody in that place, for one thing, to eat with Jeroboam in that day, eating was a very important thing. Eating together, sharing a meal, especially in Eastern culture, would send the wrong message. It would say that the prophet was supporting Jeroboam. It would say that the prophet was on the side of Jeroboam. It would have compromised his ministry, and we can never compromise with evil. We can never compromise with evil. That's why this man rightly said, "I can't go." Well, so he leaves. What a great thing. Well, look at verse 11. "Now there was a certain old prophet." Now, by the way, the young man is called throughout this passage a man of God. This other prophet, whatever he is, whether he's a false or true prophet, we don't know. Whether he's a backslidden prophet, we don't know. All we know is he's called an old prophet. "There was a certain old prophet living in Bethel, whose sons came and told him all that the man of God had done there that day. They also told their father what he had said to the king." Now, what does that mean? If they told their father what he had said to the king, it would have included what he said to the king. Not only the announcement against the altar, but what else would it have included? See if I can spit that out. What else would it have included? The fact that he couldn't eat a meal there. that he couldn't eat or drink there. Well, look at what happens. Their father, this is verse 12, their father asked them, which way did he go? And his son showed him which road the man of God from Judah had taken. So he said to his son, saddle a donkey for me. And when they had saddled the donkey for him, he mounted it and rode after the man of God. He found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, are you the man of God who came from Judah? By the way, many believe that that oak tree was like our rest stops. You know, they had certain places that you could stop. And so this was a rest stop on the way back to the southern kingdom. And the old prophet finds him there and he says, are you the man of God who came from Judah? I am, he replied. So the prophet said to him, come home with me and eat. The man of God said, I cannot turn back and go with you, nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I've been told by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread, drink water there, or return by the way you came. End of story. Get on donkey. Go home. I wish that had happened, but verse 18 says, the old prophet answered, I too am a prophet as you are, and an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him. See, the old prophet says to him, you know what? That's a great message you got from the Lord. I know that he told you not to eat or drink or go home the same way you came, but guess what? I got a new message for you. God's will has changed for you, and I want you to know what it is. And I got it from an angel. He's just plain lying. He's just plain lying. You see, when Satan can't deter us from God's will by evil, he comes as an angel of light. When Satan can't deter you and can't deter me by using evil, he deters us from God's will by becoming an angel of light. I don't have time this morning, but would you please look up on your own 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. It talks about how Satan and how his ministers come as angels of light. I've mentioned that to you before. That means that we have to especially be... You know, we think that where we're going to find Satan is in the bars and drug dens and places like that. Crack houses, there you'll find Satan. But you know where you find Satan? You find him in the churches and the seminaries. That's where you find Satan. Because he comes as an angel of light. Just as this man who claims to be a prophet lies to the young man. And look what happens in verse 19. So the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house. That just blows me away. How is it that he could stand before the king and say, I won't go to your house, I won't eat with you. And when a false prophecy comes from this prophet, he doesn't even know it and he agrees to go with him to his house. There's a couple of things we need to take from this. Number one, very often the greatest temptations that you and I will face and the greatest times of testing that you and I will face will come after some victory in our lives. Very often the greatest time of testing for you and the greatest time of testing for me will come after some victory in our lives. Because if we are just on the rolling on the glow of that victory, how wonderful God is, how great life is, and bam, comes the test. So be careful. If you have been successful, be careful. The testing's coming. If you're on a roll and you've had some great victory, perhaps victory over sin in your life, be careful. The testing's coming. And don't fail like this young man failed. Don't fail like this young man failed. While they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who brought him back. He cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, this is what the Lord says, you have defied the word of the Lord, have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore your body will not be buried in the tomb of your father. What did that mean? That meant that he would die away from his own land and they would die in a violent way. He wouldn't have a peaceful death or a peaceful burial in his own land in the tomb of his father. I'm not going to get through this. Let me give you one more. I'm sorry. I'm debating with myself. I'm sorry for taking so long. I'm debating, should we go on? We won't go on. I think we'll just stop here and we'll pick it up next week. All right? We'll see another lesson from this young man and how he got deterred so easily from what he should have done. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us your word and encouraging us with it and challenging us with it. Help us, Father, to stand true to you. Help us to understand that when we are successful, when we are victorious, that we are in danger of failing you by failing the test set before us. Help us to always be vigilant against the ploys of Satan. Help us to always be vigilant, particularly where we don't expect him to be at work. For he comes as an angel of light, not just as one all the time as one who is evil, tempting us to do evil, but very often he will tempt us to do the good that is not the best, the good that is not the will of God for us. Help us to be so close to you. Help us to be in worship with you in such a way that we listen only to your voice and not to voices that would deter us from your path and your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.